It's good to be with family. Eh? In John chapter 4, reading from verse 1, says this: Jesus knew the Pharisees. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. If it's a little bit different from yours, just stick with us. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize them. His disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. I pray, Father God, that I'm not here to try and give a good public speech. I'm not here to try and convince of anything. I pray, Father God, would your word speak to us, to the hardest heart, to the furthest heart, to the weakest heart. Would you come and speak? Amen. A quick story before we leap in. Last year in December, my brother was here, and we went to a restaurant. I won't mention the restaurant just in case anyone has shares in it. We went to this restaurant on the beachfront, and we had a lovely breakfast together, the breakfast special. We ordered a couple coffees as well. The day was perfect. The sun was shining. It was summertime in Cape Town. It was special. And we were chatting away, and the end of the meal came. And just to pause the story there, a week before, I'd been told by a friend named Yapi, he had led me into a trade secret of some of these restaurants. He said, "You know what they're doing these days? What they're doing is they're telling us, they won't tell you up front, but at the end of the meal, they'll come and say, 'Sorry, sir, our card machine's not working. Could you pay in cash?'" And what he said, the reason they're doing this is that they're doing that so that you're paying cash. They don't have to then forward them, because it's a chain of restaurants. They don't have to then submit those funds, the Christmas time funds, to the head office. They can just pocket that cash. Don't have to have bank charges, and they can make a little extra for themselves on the side. Little sneaky guys. I was like, oh, interesting news. So I had that in the back of my head. Unpause that story. We're eating the food, and it comes to the end of the meal, and the guy comes up to us and says, Here's your bill." I say, "Cool, do you have a card machine?" "Oh, sorry, it's not working today." Oh. Little did I know that this is the wrong guy they messed with today. So I said, "No, it's working." They're like, No, it's not working today, sir. Can you go draw money? I said, no, I'm not going to draw money. Your machine's working. He's like, no, it's not, sir. I said, it's working. And the guy, giving him a knowing look, like, I'm in on this, bro. I know. He didn't want to give away. He didn't give anything away. So I said to him, all right. And now the feisty, I'm not feisty. No, I'm joking. The redhead started coming through. And I started getting a little bit tense. And everyone else in the, you know, when people start, your voice starts raising. And everyone else in the coffee shop starts looking at you like, what's going on there? A little bit awkward. The people with you, like, just calm down. Just calm down a little bit, eh? Please. Don't make a scene. Don't make a scene. I'm not making a scene. I want to pay with the card machine. Sir, it's not working. Call me your manager. You know, I love that phrase. I've never been able to use it, but I said, bring me the manager. And he was like, okay, because now it's getting awkward. The people are getting restless around us. So the manager gets called, and he comes through. What seems to be the problem here, sir? I said, I want to pay, and I want to pay on your card machine. I'm not going to go draw money. I know what's going on here. Draw a line in the sand. And he goes, no, sir, it's not working. Let me show you. So he gets the card, puts it through, error report. It's not working. So I lean in and whisper as menacingly as I can because I was very small. But I thought if I use a menacing tone, then it'll get through. So I said, turn the SIM card the right way around. He'd been caught. There's a quiet. He looks at me. He stared at me for a while. He opens the card machine, turns the SIM around, puts the thing through, tick, tick, tick. The money goes through. I felt like Derek Watts on Carte Blanche. Yo. I literally leapt. I was like, you see? I was with Kyle, Leon Kyle, and he got very embarrassed. He was like moving away going, this is not Christian, I'm sure. And everyone was awkward. Everyone had put down their knives and forks, like, what's going on? And the waiters were going, they were laughing because they're like, oh, angry guy, come on, angry redhead going wild. And I was like, are you in on it as well? So the waiters, and I said to him, have you got nothing to say for yourself? And I signed the thing quickly. And I said, I'm writing to your superiors. I got caught up in the moment. And I was going for it, I said, have you got nothing to say? And he said, and literally he said, I have nothing. And he walked out, very dramatic. He walked out, and I was there. Very pumped, and I walked up very excited saying, I'm going to write to your managers. And let me tell you, I never wrote, but that chain has closed down at that restaurant since then. So yeah, there we go. I'm not saying that I had much to do with it, but just be careful. Be careful where there's injustice. I will be. When I left the restaurant, I must be honest, I was very pumped up, and I was like, let's go close down drug rings. Where do we go next? But the story is very embarrassing for everyone else in the restaurant. They're like, oh, this awkward moment. The wait is quite awkward for those with me. And can I tell you, sometimes when Jesus comes into a scene, he makes things a little bit awkward and uncomfortable. I want to tell you, he's not after something comfortable and neat and tidy and very, hey, just, I don't want to disturb the peace. He's come to disturb the peace and give you real peace. Because we put the facades and we put fakes up and we don't allow penetrating questions to come into our heart. We don't respond to him. We hide from anything real. We're just turning over the SIM cards in our lives. Nope, I don't want anything real to come through here. I don't want to process anything. This story begins. We're going to just go through it a little bit together this morning. The story begins with in the backdrop of John chapter 3, where it ends where Jesus is baptizing hundreds, if not thousands of people. He has made his entrance. John the Baptist has baptized him. Him and his followers, John the Baptist is baptizing on that side. Jesus' followers are going through the roof. Revival has hit the Jordan River. Healings are happening. They're coming out the river, I can imagine. Blinders opening. It's a frenzy going around. It is just pandemonium. Revival has come. And Jesus goes, okay, I'm going to leave now. Which is the opposite to what most televangelists will do these days. As soon as there's a hint of a miracle, get the cameras in here. Get the crowds. Let them know on Twitter because I want a following. Jesus did not come for a fan club. He did not come for a large following. He came for your heart. He came so his glory would be made known. He was not here to boost his ego. It's an incredible thing. Jesus says, we need to move on. This amazing thing. He was there to tear down walls, not erect fan clubs. Jesus is not in the process. Our earthly mentality is for us to be influential, for us to have things, let's build things up, let's get a bigger fan base. Jesus was in the business of tearing things down, exposing hearts. and bringing glory in. So that was just a little footnote. But the first thing I want to make mention to you, in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, he had to go through Samaria on the way. He left Judea to go to Galilee. We're told that there was two highways from Judea and Galilee that linked the two cities. The short one, the quick one, was through Samaria. The long one, which went and had to cross the River Jordan and then came through the northern territories up at the top of Galilee, was the long way around. Jewish people, people of Jewish descent, never went through the Samaria. They always took the long way around. They racked up Voyager miles in a great way because they always took the long way around. I want to tell you why they did that. Because every Jew, when they're a male Jew, when he wakes up in the morning, the custom was to pray this prayer. Thank God that I was not born a woman. Thank God I was not born a slave. Thank God I was not born a Gentile. That's the prayer a Jewish man would pray. Gentiles were those who were not Jewish, of Jewish descent. Samaritans were regarded as half Gentiles. They were referred to as the dogs. If you know later in scripture, the woman, the Syrophoenician woman says, even the dogs get thrown the crumbs. She was talking about a Jewish principle where they'll throw out their leftovers and leave it on the side for Samaritan people. The dogs. They called them the dogs to their face. I'll tell you why. There was such a hatred in them. A racial hatred had so leapt up in them because years ago, it preceded many years before, not even the present generation. The present generation had forgotten why they hated them so much. But the reason was when the Jews came back out of Babylon, out of captivity, they came back to rebuild Jerusalem. But what had happened was the Samaritans were there and they tried to hinder them rebuilding the city. They didn't want them to get a foothold back there. So they came up against the Jews. And then Alexander the Great came in. And they turncoat. They were quickly to jump and change their allegiance. Left, right, and center. The Samaritans jumped on the bandwagon of Alexander the Great and started oppressing the Jews. So Alexander, as thanks to them, gave them Mount Gerizim. Gave the Samaritans this mountain and said, you guys can have that mountain because you've been oppressed and all this. And he fostered this thing inside of them. And the Samaritans then took Yahweh, the God and the religious customs of the Jews, and took it to their mountain where they added false gods. They added weird things into this thing. So they took what was precious to the Jews and they went and they destroyed it and they made it something weird. And something in the Jewish heart hated that. But the hatred for their practice leaked into the generation and generation and generation and became a hatred for the people. Where they hated them so much that they wouldn't even take the short route to Galilee through their city. They would avoid them altogether and they would go all their way around. I want to say strongly to you this morning, Life Changes Church, that prejudice and unforgiveness will take you much further than you ever wanted to go. I'll say that again. Prejudice and unforgiveness will take you much further than you ever wanted to go. This morning I said I'm going to ask hard questions. And you're going to get a bit uncomfortable. I'm from Zimbabwe. If you didn't know that already. Before 1980, there was a man named Ian Smith who led that country. And he was racially against the black people. And he fostered an oppressive regime against the native black people of Zimbabwe that rose something up in them that was not right. It was unfair, it was unjust. He built walls of oppression against them and he forced them into a corner. The 1980 comes and a man named Robert Mugabe comes and he just turns the tables and does exactly what was done to him, does it the other way around. I tell you, I'm a Zimbabwean. I grew up in this environment. It affected us in different ways. But I tell you what happened to my heart and to my family's heart was racism and prejudice crept in. I'm being very honest with you. I had black friends, but there was something inside here that was just deeply rooted that just crept into my heart. I want to tell you this so strongly that it got such a grip in my heart that something was holding me back from loving black people and loving on them properly. That the way that the Bible asked, I had a problem inside my heart that could only be rooted out by something radical. And his name was Kisa. If that man had not, about 2 years ago, a year ago, by the grace of God, God brought a man, Kisa, who was an orphan, who was orphaned in the Rwandan genocide In 1995, he was left with no parents, no family. He saw them slaughtered. He was hiding in the pool as he heard the gunshots go out, as his parents and his family were mown down. He was picked up by another lady who ran him across the village in terror, dodging the bullets. And they looked after him and put him on the bus for Tanzania, where he went and spent his formative years with other orphans who did not know their own family. Then years later of dodging and ducking and diving and trying to find his ID, trying to find any remnant of his family, and realizing he came up empty-handed, he got, a few years ago, got on a bus, got on a truck, got on a two-week journey on the back of trucks, dodging things and getting over borders. He came into South Africa desperate for a better life. He comes and he walks down the road one day and sees a sign saying, "The family you've been looking for." And says, "I've been looking for a family my whole life. Is this who I'm supposed to be with?" And through that chain of events, he comes into this church. And somehow, there comes a spare room in my home with Jake. And he comes and stays in our home. I want to say this man named Jake, who I lived with, was incredible. He said, he owns the house, he was the landlord of the home. He said, "Kisa, we don't want you to pay rent." That's a year's worth of rent. A lot of money. But he has this young man who comes in our home, and not just that, that man's story then starts changing me. I realize that I've got something deep in me when I, and I'll be very honest with you, when I have to start living a life every day with a black man who is different to me. When we have discussions about political stuff that anger, see how very quickly, the anger, and I say, "And you people," and I catch myself realizing what's inside of my heart. I want to tell you people, all of you. And I want to speak as, I speak from this side. Maybe one day there'll be another man who speaks on the other side. But I want to speak to the white people. That there's something called Afro-pessimism that leaps up in our hearts. That we become very pessimistic about Africa. The elections in Zimbabwe go by this last weekend. I tell you, I can guarantee you nearly every one of us has a conversation that's gone, "Oh, it's only a matter of time we go that way. Pack your bag for Perth." Look at the continent. It's going to wreck and ruin. I want to tell you something very strongly this morning. I told you it will get uncomfortable. That we are committing the sin of low expectations. Charles Dickens wrote the book, Great Expectations. I tell you, we will write a book of low expectations. Oh, of course. Just another power cut. Just another one of these things. And we're speaking death into our thing. And we are fostering something deep and entrenched that I can tell you will take generations to get rid of if we don't deal with it. We're setting up another generation for failure in the gospel if we don't deal with this radically. Yes. I want to tell you, God has placed us on this incredible continent. This is an incredible continent with remarkable people for an amazing purpose. If you don't agree with that, you disagree with the Bible. Because the Psalms tell me that the boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. If you're here with a pessimistic heart towards Africa, then you're saying to God, you're saying, "Listen, I'd rather be somewhere else." You're committing geographic adultery. Your house is here, but your heart is somewhere else. Uncomfortable. Good. Turn the SIM card over. It's something that I feel so strongly about because this is why I'm here. God is, do I believe this is a theological issue, not a preference issue of do I want to live here or there? No, if God has placed you here, He has placed you in a remarkable place with amazing people, with incredible purpose. Do you believe that? Or are your arms still folded and going, "You don't understand, whippersnapper, what you're talking about. You're not arguing with me. You're coming against this." I'm speaking strongly this morning. Should we leave that point alone? Are you guys okay? Eh? Good. Stone me afterwards. Moves on. This man, Jesus. He walks on, and the story here in John chapter 4 moves on. It says, I love this. It's so profound. It says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Profound, eh? No, that's not profound, Gabe. It's profound. I'll tell you why. Jesus, tired. Jesus, tired? What does that mean? I want to teach you some theological things this morning. There's a word called hypostatic union. And I'll tell you why this is huge. Hypostatic union means that this: Jesus on this earth was 100% God. Never did he lack in his God nature. And at the same time, he was 100% man. You'll see how profound this is. It's going to blow your world apart. I'm excited. I want to tell you this reason now, why this was so huge, that Jesus got tired. I remember hearing a children's church lesson, doing one, and having to explain to kids that, and answer the question, did Jesus go to the toilet? You betcha he did. You betcha he did. He was flesh and blood. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. But he was tempted. He knows exactly. He had sweat. He was tired. He slept. He was sleeping in the boat. He was napping. Sleep's so good. So I throw that out there. Write that one down. Sleep, naps are good. There you go, Luis. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you why this is huge. Your husband said last week. That's so cool. I'll tell you why this is profound. But and we battle. We love Jesus, the Son of God, but Jesus, the man. We have to understand why this is so profound, that he wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God, 100% man. Because this is my point, and you'll see how it links in, is this: God does not fear sin. Let me help you with this here. Here's a myth buster for you, and this will go and rattle your cages big time. You've probably heard most preachers say this: God is so holy that he cannot look on sin. Where is that in the Bible? Somebody find it now, quickly. Anyone? It's not there. And I've heard preachers say that year in and year out. God is so holy that he cannot look on sin. So does that mean sin is bigger than God? Can I tell you, from the very beginning, Genesis 1, when Adam and Eve sinned, and he sent them out the garden, he said, cool, out the garden. Do you know what that was? He was using their sin and their fallenness to activate his plan. Because in Genesis 1, before their sin, he said, you'll subdue the earth. They were in danger of staying in the garden. So God sent them out into plan A, the earth. Sends them out, and not only does he puts a cherubim and a seraphim guarding the garden, but can I tell you what God does? He doesn't say, I'll see you in 2,000 years when I send my son. Good luck. God goes, I'm coming with you guys. God goes out of the garden with them into their sinful lives. They'll do. Can I tell you how I know? Because God, a few chapters later, meets with Abraham, a stargazer, man who was an idolater, a worshiper, a man who tried to sell his wife off as a sister so he would get some favor. That's who God meets with. The whole way through the Bible, God meets with David, an adulterer, a murderer. He meets with all these people until we find this man named Jesus who plunges headlong into our mess, comes in, and he takes the form not of a king, but as a man. If you think God is afraid of sin, he cannot look on sin, you're very wrong. Jesus put on my selfish, arrogant flesh and plunged headlong into my mess. I want to help us this moment that Jesus as God and as man took upon himself my very sin. As God and as man. Let me help you with this. Hypostatic union. The help comes again because the prodigal son, we preached on a while ago, and when the son was in the pig pen, which we know was the height of embarrassment socially, religiously, it was with the pigs, a Jewish boy with the pigs, financially, he was eating pigs, rubbish. Literally, the poo had hit the fan. He was in the poo. He was in it. And as the story says, in the height of his embarrassment and his shame, he has this revelation. In the sin, he says, my father. My father's house, I can be a slave. My father's house has better than this. My father. In the pig pen, his relation, he was a son, still. His circumstances had changed, but his identity had not. Because why? The revelation of the father can reach into your sinful state. I want to help us with this. You guys are looking a bit confused. I never want a theology where my sin is bigger than my Jesus. I don't know about you. I don't want a theology where I'm so afraid of sin and I'm so scared of it and we preach sin. Can I tell you? We have a schizophrenic church where we don't know which pastor we're going to see one week. We're going to see a pastor who says, Jesus is gracious and forgive your sins. Or the next week say, repent! Because he's angry. Which one is he this week? A little bit nervous. I hope I come on the week when he's loving. I want to tell you this. This is profound because Jesus, I said this a while ago, I know a few people battled with this, but Jesus cut the covenants with God on our behalf as fully 100% God and 100% man, so that we didn't have to enter into that covenant. He was not looking for a third party. He was a second and the third party. The Bible tells us he is our vicarious man. That goes on, Hebrews says, our man in glory, says Jesus, our representative, our man in glory. We have one who's before the Father who was 100% man. He has still got that body. He's not giving up that body. He's had his body glorified. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is not Jesus. Before he was Jesus, he was their spiritual being, the Word in creation. And then he becomes flesh and becomes Jesus. He doesn't even go to heaven and become something else. He is man, 100% man and 100% God still. Profound. Because why? He's our guarantee of the covenant. If we went back and say, I'm just God now, the covenant falls away. Profound, guys. I'll tell you why this is so huge. Because in Colossians chapter 2, if you want to read it, I tell you, sometimes I think some people go, ooh, scandalous gospel. Just go read Colossians and then you don't even have to worry about me. Colossians chapter 2 says this incredible thing. Go read the whole chapter, please. It'll blow you away. Oh, I'm so excited. It says, you were dead because, this is verse 13, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Let me help us here. All, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Shona, in the Swahili, in the anything, all means all. All means this, your past sins, forgiven. Right now, where you see today, if you come and you say, Jesus, can you forgive me of my sins? Bam, done. Forgiven. Every sin. Your present sins. The sin, that addiction that you're calling right now, forgiven. All means all. Hold on, now we're getting a bit nervous. Future sins that you haven't even committed yet, that you haven't even repented for yet, forgiven. The past is removed, the present is covered, the future is provided for. Jesus is bigger than my sin, I tell you this. Therefore, it is not our repentance that gets us our forgiveness, it's our forgiveness that allows us to repent. Repentance is not a requirement for faith, it's a gift from God. Because Kato says, while you were dead, he saved you. So it's not your repentance that saved you, it's not your repentance that gets the forgiveness of sins. It's Christ's work. It is finished. Repentance is a gift. It's a fruit. Repentance is a fruit of our salvation, not a requirement for our salvation. Should tweet that one. Yo. Is everyone okay with that? The implication for that is huge. Because it sets us free. I tell you, most of us, I tell you, I'll say 80% of our Christian churches labor on this false pretense that God was good enough just to get me going. And then I'm on my own, stumbling and sinning and falling and messing up and trying to make this thing better. When he says, I forgave all your sins, and not only says I forgave them, he says I removed them as far as the east is from the west. Removed. God, I've said this before and I'll say it till I die. God is not, we say, he's not a fuddy-duddy God that just covers our sins and goes, I'll pretend on them and pretend they're not there. Just pretend. Don't worry, they're covered. Like as if he's some dumb guy. He removes them. He removes them. So why do we still sin? People saying, why? I'll finish this point with this thing. How do you get saved? Believe in my heart. I've got heaven. I've got eternity forever. Forever. How huge is that? That you're banking on eternity just because you've got belief in your heart. That's huge, eh? Massive. And we're all like, yeah. Grown up with that, and yet we struggle with this thing is, how do I stop sinning? Just believe that you're no longer a sinner. Very good. No, I'm happy with eternity, but I need to make sure that I still work this thing out here. The math doesn't add up. I want to tell you this, that you, right now, God sees you as sinless. Until we start believing that we are sinless, we won't start sinning less. Because we know belief leads to behavior, not the other way around. I believe I'm a son, so I start behaving like a son. The world, the religion says, behave like a son and then we'll give you the car keys. The father says, no, you're my boy. Here's the keys. Trusting us that we'll behave like it. Helping us set up. Hope this rattles some cages this morning. I really, I'm going to Zimbabwe on Wednesday, so I can just say what I want, you know. Is everyone all right? This is good news, people. I want to keep going. Sure. Can I go on for 10 more minutes? The Bible says in Colossians 2, goes on and says, not only that, it said he made a public spectacle of the enemy. This is massive, a public spectacle. It says he disarmed the enemy. This is massive. The cross is incredible. I want to say this, he made a public spectacle of the enemy, disarming them by the cross. Stop putting weapons back into a dispossessed enemy. We love making sin and Satan bigger. He is dispossessed. He's been embarrassed. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, said, Jesus, when he defeated Satan on the cross, he marched Satan down the high street as a conqueror with the conquered, naked and embarrassed, dragging him. He dragged Satan. He's not some powerful ogre. Look to Christ. He dwarfs him. Stop looking at your sin. Stop saying, yes, but I'm a sinner. You're not a sinner. If you say that again, I'll slap you. If you are in Christ, you are no longer an old creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's not coming in progressive stages, it has come. If a drinker, you are pure and right. He says, you are righteous. I haven't even got to the text, this is a problem. If a glass of water says 99% pure, but there's 1% poop in there. That whole thing defiled, don't drink it. Please don't. It is a lie. It's not pure at all. So if we say, I'm 50% righteous, I'm 50% pure, I'm 50% holy, I'm becoming... Come on. Either you are or you're not. Imagine saying, so holy means completely set apart. Completely. So if you say, I've got this yin and yang in me. No, you don't. Start believing what the Bible says. Start reading the gospel. Some of us believe this because we believe some tripe with what's one catchy preacher bumper sticker thing has said. We believe that rather because we haven't gone to the Word. I read Colossians chapter 2, please go read it, and I get ecstatic with it. I start going, oh, this can't be too true. Because if it's true, it changes everything. I want to say this very quickly and then we'll end. Since the beginning, light has been invading the darkness and it hasn't stopped. He said, let there be light. Until all eternity is still going. Let there be light. We think we're on the back foot, the church. Him down, darkness is coming. Come on, I want to tell you, the Old Testament, the leper would come. If you tell a leper who had leprosy, would ring a bell, say, unclean, unclean, and everyone would run. We can't be around the leper. Jesus comes. The leper touched you in the Old Testament, you get leprosy. The unclean defiles the clean. Jesus comes. What he does, he goes right up, he touches the leper. The clean touches the unclean. And what happens? What's clean transfers onto the unclean. Poof, the opposite. Light and vain. Can I tell you, Tom Newman, a theologian, says this thing. He says, the church was not born to curse the darkness. Curse you, darkness. It was called to be salt and light. We're not setting up battle stations and saying, that's good, that's bad, that's good, that's bad. Maybe the Lord's saying, stop, please stop. Let's move on. Thank you, Lord, for that revelation, God, that there's a step behind me. John chapter 4, I'll finish off with this. The Samaritan woman, Jesus meets her. There's so much in this passage. John chapter 4, Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at what time? Noontime. Noontime. In that culture, hot, hot, hot Israel. You draw water beginning of the day or at the end of the day. You don't go in the middle of the day when it's beating hot, when it's 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit, when you're dying and sweat is dripping off. You don't do that and carry water back. So the person who will come in the middle of the day is going there for a reason. And if we read and read into the passage, and commentators will say, she had had 5 husbands where they knew the law. She's a Samaritan woman who already knew the separation that they had, the Jewish people had with her. She, I can imagine her going in the morning, another woman whispering and mocking and going, oh, check, slut here. or the chick who can't settle down, eh? Making the jokes about it. So she thought, stuff that, I'm just going to go in the middle of the day. Unlikely place, in Samaria, unlikely time, middle of the day, unlikely person. Jesus left the crowds for that person. Thank God I wasn't born a woman. She was a woman. Thank God I wasn't born a slave. She was a slave, slave to her lusts, her desires, her to brokenness, to unforgiveness against ex-husbands, and God possibly. She was a slave. Thank God I'm not a Gentile. She wasn't even a Gentile. She was a half-Gentile, a dog, as they say. Unlikely person, unlikely time, unlikely place. An unlikely place. I just want to say this one thing very quickly. A lot of us will say this phrase, I'm just going through a rough time at the moment. Unlikely time. Jesus comes at 12 noon. When all else has disappeared, he comes in that moment. Say, I'm just not in a good place at the moment. Jesus comes to Samaria. Not a good place. Jews went the long way around. He comes in there. He says, I want to meet with you. Not in a good place. Or they say, I'm just not the right kind of person. I'm just not a religious, spiritual person. Sounds like something. That's not me. Comes to a Samaritan woman who's got 5 husbands. 6 men, not even a husband now. Unlikely time, unlikely place, unlikely person. Jesus says this incredible thing. He says, go fetch your husband. Knowing the motives of her heart. He asks her an awkward question. A question that would cause everyone else in the community would have gone, ooh, don't ask her that question. Long story there. Go fetch your husband. She goes, don't have a husband. She says, you answer correctly. Doesn't shame her, doesn't say, liar, you've had 5. He goes, no, you're telling the truth. Because he knows he's not fearful of her sin. He's not worried of the big sin. He's here with a bigger motive. And he says to her, you answer correctly. You've had 5 husbands. The man you live with now is not your husband. I am number 7. In the biblical number system, 7, the earth was created 7 days. The number 7 represents wholeness, completion. A woman whose whole life had been seeking after wholeness and completion, going from man to man, desperate for some stability, desperate for love, desperate for some affirmation, desperate for something. She had gone from husband to husband, number 5, number 6. And Jesus says, I am he, number 7. Profound. So profound. This morning, I've said a lot, but I want to land with that. If you are here this morning, and you are saying, I'm at a bad place. I'm at an unlikely place. I'm at an unlikely time. Not a good time. I'm not in a good space. I'm just not the right person. I tell you, Jesus has pushed aside everything. He has gone over time this morning to come and speak into your heart and speak completion in there. Can we close our eyes? Father God, I pray right now, if we need to make a moment and declare and repent and search our hearts of racism and prejudice that's kept us away from another race, another person, another someone. If we've erected a wall that you have pulled down, Ephesians 2 said you have pulled down the dividing wall of hostility. If we have by any way put up another wall in our hearts, Father God, would we search our hearts this morning? And would we repent and ask your Spirit to come and change our hearts? Would negative words fall away from our lips? May we start speaking the truth about our nation, about our continent, about the people you've called us to reach, who may or may not be like us. I pray, Father God, right now, where we have been so conditioned to think and battle against sin, we've been so caught up in this war against sin that we've forgotten that you have won it, and that you have called us your righteousness. You've called us holy, set apart. I pray right now, Holy Spirit, would you convict us of our righteousness? Would you show us what that means? And finally, God, I pray right now, where we are, as we all sit here, I pray, would you, if we are a woman or a man here, who've been sitting, been hearing this and saying, I'm an unlikely person. I'm at an unlikely place. I'm at an unlikely time. But I need this Jesus to be real. I need him to ride into my story and become number 7. Become the completion. Because every avenue I've chased down has been left me empty-handed and disappointed and let down. I pray right now in Jesus' name, would you set those hearts free? Would you set those hearts free as you come and you prod and you ask hard questions, not to fail us, but to qualify us? We thank you, Jesus, that our hearts will respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.